Matthew chapter 5. Now we got down through verse 16. I want to begin again in verse 13 and point out these two metaphors there and then go on down from there. You'll recall we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. It's not doctrine for Christians today, but rather it's doctrine for kingdom saints that Christ is giving the precepts and the principles of his kingdom. And he's describing kingdom living, the type of lifestyle that's going to be exemplified by those who go into his kingdom. He's proclaiming the kingdom at hand and describing the type of lifestyle that the people who go into that kingdom are going to execute. He says about him, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Israel is always associated with the earth, and the believing remnant in Israel has always been the thing that has been the salt, the preservative of the earth. And it's Israel who preserves the earth and the program of God on the earth. But if the earth has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, if the salt has lost its savor, in other words, if it's become no good, it's no good. It's henceforth therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And that again, the issue is he's gathering that faithful remnant and he's taking the kingdom from from the leaders of Israel and giving it to a nation that brings forth the fruit thereof. And that's that little nation, the little flock. You're the light of the world. The little flock is the salt of the earth. The little flock is the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we talked about the passage last week, and I tried to show you what the details there were about the candle and the candlestick having to do with the church there in Revelation chapter 1, that embodiment, the gathering together, that little assembly, and the witness that it has. The problem that they have, the bushel, over there in Mark chapter 4, verse 21, I believe it is, Christ talks about the bushel. You don't put the light under a bushel and you don't put it under a bed. A bushel is commercialism. A bed is laziness. In other words, those things put out the light. And the light gives light to the whole house. We looked over in Luke 15. I'm just refreshing your memory from things I know you remember. Luke 15, we saw that parable of the lady that goes out and sweeps the house to find the believing remnant, and she had to light the candle in order to get the job done. So that's what's happening here. The woman's a type of Israel, and the candle has to be lit in order to get the remnant together. But there's something that you need to understand about the issue of the light. Come with me. A light is a testimony in darkness. And just as the salt is there to... for corruption and to preserve against corruption, light is there for darkness, to illuminate the darkness. Now there's some things in the prophetic scripture about darkness and light that you need to have a grasp of. Come over with me to John chapter number 8 and notice a comparison passage. John 8 verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says about him, then spake Jesus again unto them. And he's talking again to the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, back in verse 3. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, the light of the world was here, and men could get light. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, then what you've got is a situation describing light and darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth. And when he's on the earth and he's here, it's light. You get that? The light is here while Christ is here, okay? He dies on the cross, and when he goes away, see, it's daytime, it's light back here. When he goes away, the verse says there, I must work the works of him that is with me while it is day. But the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, it's light. But when he goes out, what happens? It becomes darkness. It's light, it's darkness. The time period between here and Christ coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom over here in the Bible, in prophetic scripture, is called nighttime. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, he describes the second coming of Christ as the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This thing over here is called the day of the Lord. It's nighttime in here, it's daytime over there. Now we've studied this already when we saw in Daniel chapter 7 that vision that Daniel saw where? That night vision. You remember we talked about that? The time period in prophecy between here, the ascension of Christ, when he goes out, and the second coming over there is called night. Now, come with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter number 13. And get Matthew 13 in one hand. And get Song of Solomon. Go back there with me. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Matthew 13. Matthew 5 verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ says, ye... And he's talking to that believing remnant in here. He's talking to that remnant of people that are being gathered together out of Israel to go through the tribulation. This period of time in here is called, generally speaking, it's called the tribulation. There's a seven-year time period right prior to the return of Christ that is the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. The general time period in here is called tribulation. Then the 70th week is a seven-year period of time. There is an elapsed period in here in Daniel 9's prophecy, a gap between in the time schedule, the 69th week ends here, and then the crucifixion of Christ and other things out here take place, and then the 70th week. In this period of time in there, there's a believing remnant. Christ tells them, you people are the light of the world. Okay? Song of Solomon, chapter 6. You know that Song of Solomon is a discourse between Solomon and his bride. Doctrinally, it'll be between Christ and his bride. It'll be a discourse and a conversation back and forth between the Lord Jesus Christ and the daughter of Israel, that tribulation, virgin daughter of Israel in the tribulation period. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 11 through 16, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, that's the only physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Bible. Do you know that? Isn't that interesting? You find it back here in the Old Testament. Look at verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. Did you ever sing that song, he is altogether lovely? You sung that. You didn't sing it like that, but you sung it. You know the song. Where'd they get that from? See, they read that passage, they recognized who it was talking about, and they sing about it, because isn't that what he is to your soul? Amen. Sure he is. And that's him, see? So Solomon is a type of Christ. Down in chapter 6, verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? That woman, that bride of Solomon, is typified by the moon. So when you come over to Matthew 5 and you hear him say you're the light of the world, what's he talking about? They're as the moon. They're clear as the sun. The idea is they're reflecting his light. You got that? That's not hard to get. You understand that. They're 1,000-watt believers. They're reflecting the light out there. And the light comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light shines in the darkness. Now, at nighttime, what kind of light shines at night? We sing, shine on, harvest moon. Maybe you don't sing that, but somebody did one time. And down south they talk about moonshine. You know what moonshine is? How come you know what moonshine is? You're not supposed to know what that is. Anyway, Matthew 13. Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus Christ tells a parable there, and he begins to interpret the parable in verse 38. The field is the world, verse 37, he that soweth the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world, of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You want to notice, gentlemen, that in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ interprets the parable that he's just previously told. When Jesus Christ, every time he interprets a parable, he takes every item in the parable and assigns a meaning to it. When you read in the theology books and in the commentaries that a parable has just a general meaning with a general truth and is written for the purpose of trying to help you understand a spiritual truth that you couldn't otherwise understand, and that you don't have to interpret every detail in it, you just look for the general truth because it's going to help you understand some spiritual truth, just shut the book, put it on the shelf, and go read something else. Read Pogo and Little Abner. Do you more good. Number one, the parable is given not to show you general truth. The parable is given so people that don't have spiritual eyes can't see truth. If you go back up in the passage here, they ask him in verse 10, why does he speak in parables? And in verse 11, 12, 13, he tells them so somebody can't understand what I'm saying. He didn't speak in the parable so they could get it. He spoke in the parable so some people couldn't get it. So when he comes down and shows his disciples how to interpret a parable, it's for them to get. He takes every point in it and identifies a meaning to it and gives a corresponding value. He identifies the details of the parable. So when you try to interpret parables, you want to understand that the details of the parable have meaning. See? Now, I know that's different from what generally is taught, but that's when Christ interprets it, that's the way he does it. So you want to take his lead. The only thing in the parable that he doesn't assign a meaning to, and identify the tares, they're not real tares, they're the children of the wicked ones, see? They're something. There's only one thing in the parable he doesn't identify as being different, and that's that furnace of fire. So you take from that the furnace of fire is what? Real fire. See? Must be real. It's the only thing in there that matches. There should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 43. Then, and that'll be right over there. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. So he talks about them being the light of the world, folks. They're the light in here, in the nighttime. And then when they go off over there in that kingdom, then they have his light, and there are really some shining then. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come. That's Christ. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the people in gross darkness, cover the earth in gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And the abundance of that kingdom comes in. Come down to verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day. That's over here in that kingdom. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither thy, for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning, that's in here, in the night time, shall be over. He says, weeping endureth for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Right over there. Thy people shall be all righteous, that righteous nation. They shall inherit the land forever. Haven't we already read in Matthew, the meek shall inherit the earth, and so forth. In verse 19 and 20, when he talks about they don't need the sun, they don't need the moon, that's a reference to a part of the earth that's going to be illuminated by the Shekinah glory of God in its midst. And that's Palestine over there. And around that kingdom and in that prince's portion of that land over there, the glory of God is going to shine so brightly over there that it's going to be just an eternal day. Not because of the sun and the moon, but because of His presence and that Shekinah glory just going out, that light, that blazing representation of all that He is being manifest, His glory being manifest all over. Now, they're the light of the world. They shine in the night here. It's important when you study the prophetic program that you understand that issue of the night and the day, and that this period in here is described as nighttime. Okay? Well, I'll shake my head and say yes, it's okay. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 16. Verse 15. What were we reading? 14, weren't we? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That city is Jerusalem, Isaiah 60. And that's what's going to happen to it. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine. So they go out and get that testimony out before men, that they may glorify see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see that expression there, your Father? That is, God is a father to Israel. Exodus chapter 4, out of Israel, if I call my firstborn son. Deuteronomy 32, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mindful. Isaiah 46, over there, they call him our father, that kind of thing. And it's not that he's not talking about what the modernists do, you know, they pick up this thing about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, all that stuff, you know, God's everybody's daddy and all that kind of stuff, and everybody's brothers and all that stuff. That's just malarkey. God's not everybody's daddy. Jesus Christ told some of the religious leaders of Israel, you're of your father the devil. John 8:44. And he said that you won't hear my words because you're not of God. See, so this stuff about everybody, have God been everybody's father. God's everybody's creator. See? But he isn't everybody's father. How would you like for me to call your daddy, go around and tell you, some of you men in here, that you were the daddy of everybody in Chicago? That'd be a low blow, wouldn't it? I mean, aren't there a few people around Chicago you'd be ashamed to be in their daddy? Yeah, there are, me too. And that's not honoring to the Lord. See, that doesn't honor the Lord when you do that kind of thing at all. And, of course, you know, the people that do that don't understand. But you get out in the world and you get out preaching, you're going to run into people all the time that think, you know, God's everybody's daddy. That's the basis of all the social gospel and the power structure changing in the society and all that stuff. You know, we're all God's children, all that kind of bit. We're not all God's children. I mean, you might as well just face it. And what he's doing here is he's dividing up the people that were physically the children of God among the ones between the ones that were just the descendants of Abraham physically and ethnically and racially and nationally, and the ones that were the descendants of Abraham also by faith. And he's getting that little righteous nation together. So you don't want to miss that. All right, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. Think not. Don't miss this, he says. Get this thing straight, would you? I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass not pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And that's an important passage. Verse 17 is the salvation verse that's used by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They say that when Jesus Christ came, He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And you go down to verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, pass one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And they use that passage to prove that you need to keep the Ten Commandments. And you especially need to keep the Sabbath day. And so you go to the commentaries and you read the commentaries, and the commentaries aren't much help. Because most all the commentaries are covenant theologians, and the ones that aren't seem to follow their thinking. And they say, well, what he's talking about when he says he's going to fulfill the law is that he's going to fulfill the law. He goes to the cross, and when he dies at Calvary, he fulfills the ceremonial law at Calvary. And people take the passage, generally the interpretation is that this passage is fulfilled at Calvary. Now I want you to make a note, and fellows, I want you to be sure that you remember this. When he says there in verse 17, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, verse 17 is not a reference to the cross work of Christ. Matthew 5:17 is not in any way a reference to the cross of Christ. When he talks about fulfilling the law here, he is not talking about going to Calvary and dying to fulfill the ceremonial law. Okay? Now you say, how do you know that? Well, come over with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I'll show you a couple of things here how you know that. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21. Matthew 16:21, a verse we've been over before. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, underline that next word, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go up unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, the verse says that in chapter 16, verse 21, is that before or after Matthew 5:17? Sir? After, thank you. How do you know it's after? Well, you can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you know that you just keep going on around two more times to get to 16, don't you? Now see, isn't it wonderful to be smart? You say, now you're being smart. Well, I'm trying to make a point to you. You can see what he says in Matthew 16:21. From that point, and we've already talked about the time element involved there when we studied in chapter 4. From this time forth began Jesus to show his disciples that he's fixing to go and die in Jerusalem. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Does that sound like Peter was expecting Jesus Christ to go to Calvary and die for his sins? Sure doesn't. I don't know anything about that. That isn't the revelation. That isn't the issue. Hadn't got anything to do with what they're preaching at the time. So when I go back to Matthew 5, verse 17, I know something. I know from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that what he's talking to these people about back in Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, the first part of 16, is not the cross. What is he talking to them about back there? The kingdom. What's the theme of his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, look here, folks. Look back at Matthew 5, 17. That verse doesn't say that he's going to fulfill the law anyway. That verse says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. You see that? Not just the law, but the law or the prophets. You see, he identified, when he talks about the law and the prophets, what are you talking about? You're talking about all that stuff predicted in the Old Testament. You read Luke 16, verse 16. We've been over that verse. You don't have to look at it. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Until John, all there was to preach to you and minister was the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament testimony. What is the Old Testament testimony? What does the prophets, what do they predict? What's the goal of prophecy? The kingdom. You know that by now. Well, you say, but what about the law? Come with me to Colossians chapter number 2. And I want you to get an appreciation for a passage that too often people misunderstand. In fact, they don't misunderstand it, they just don't read it. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Which? The meat, the drink, the holy day, the new moons, and the Sabbath days. Those are ordinances and practices, rules, regulations, festivals of the law, are they not? All right. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now tell me something. That is a prison epistle of the Apostle Paul. Everything in Colossians is in effect today, just like it was back there. I can stand here tonight in 1985 and say to you that the meat, the drinks, the holy days, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, the ordinances of the law are right now a shadow of things to come. That's future from where we are. You know how I keep drawing that little chart? Time passed, but now the ages to come. Do you think you could figure out where the things to come fit on there? Okay, that's future from us. That word are there is present tense. By the way, it's present tense in every Greek manuscript anybody ever laid their eyes on too, so that isn't going to help you. It's present tense. It doesn't say they were a shadow of what's going on today. He's saying that the law back there is a shadow right now of things that are going to take place in a dispensation that is future from where we are. The law was a shadow of things that were going to take place in the kingdom. That's what the typology's main emphasis is. It's a shadow right now, today, not a shadow of us, but a shadow of the kingdom. The doctrine that was communicated to Israel through the ordinances of the law back there was doctrine that told them and foretold about their kingdom. And when Christ comes to fulfill the law, how is he going to fulfill it? He's going to bring in that kingdom that is going to fulfill the typology that those ceremonies and rites and rituals prophesied and taught about and foreshadowed. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 47. Let me show you. And hold on to Colossians. And just notice how that passage in Colossians is almost a quote out of Ezekiel. Give me just a second to find it. It's Ezekiel 45, not 47. Ezekiel 45, verse 17. Ezekiel 45, 17. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you have a picture of the millennial worship, the worship of the kingdom age, the temple, its location, its structure, its physical setup and so forth is described in great detail. You can diagram it. It's the way the land is going to be parceled out among the nation Israel. It's all given in these passages. Chapter 45, he's talking about some things about the worship in the land. Verse 17, and it shall be the prince part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feast and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths and in the solemnities of the house of Israel. You see the new moons and the meat and the drinks and all those things, the Sabbath days there? These things, Ezekiel 45, are taking place in the kingdom over there. If I put the little chart back up here, I don't have another colored thing, so I'll have to do some rearranging on what I got here. Like that. Here we are in here. Like this. The body of Christ. We're a insertion in the prophetic program. The prophetic program is stopped. The prophetic program will take up again over there. In time past back here, the ceremonies of the law, they pointed to that kingdom over there. The prophets back over here, they prophesied of the kingdom over there. The goal of everything back over here in time past, folks, is not that, it's that. And what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5 is that I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I'm come to bring the kingdom. And in that kingdom, the law of God is going to be taught and exercised. Come back with me, if you will. You're in Ezekiel. Go over to Isaiah chapter 66. And we'll get back to Matthew 5 in just a minute, and you'll see the next couple of verses say this, but let me just show you a thing here. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Folks, all flesh is going to come up and worship before God Almighty in that kingdom. And they're going to worship on the basis of new moons and Sabbath day observances. That's law ceremonies. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And notice that the nation that won't come up and won't worship according to the feast and the ceremonies and the system, the program there is going to be destroyed. Ezekiel 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which shall come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship in the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you see that? Where do you read about the Feast of Tabernacles? You read about that in Paul's epistles under grace? You read about that in Paul's epistles under grace? No. You read about that in the law. And it shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I was trying to get you to see the issue of the feast, what they are. Over there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, he says, here's the patience of the saints. And he talks about the people that keep the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 5 again and notice the verse in that context. Matthew 5, 17. Both the law and the prophets, folks, are going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. And Christ didn't say, I'm going to go to the cross and fulfill the ceremonial law, and therefore you can keep the rest of it today. That isn't the idea. He didn't talk about that at all. He's talking about the kingdom. And all this business about Christ going to the cross and fulfilling the ceremonial law, and that the moral law is still what we operate on the basis of today. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists tell you, and that's what the Reformed Church tells you. And all the rest. I mean, they don't keep it either, you know. They call Sunday the Christian Sabbath, you know. I got at our office over there at the Bible Society, we got a calendar from the people that do our radio, distribute our radio tapes. And I got to looking at that thing, and it's got Monday's the first day of the week. Brother Carlson was showing me one the other day. It got Monday the first day of the week. And so I called him up. I said, hey, Ed, why'd you send me a calendar with Monday? I mean, our broadcast is usually, we use Sunday, the week of the Sunday date for the week, you know. And I said, why'd you do that? He said, well, because we were trying to recognize the Christian Sabbath. I said, oh, my brother, could we have lunch together? Let's talk about this thing. And it turned out that, well, it was just where they bought the things, you know, it wasn't their conviction. But, boy, you know, I thought, that's the way a lot of people do. Brother Frank there got the calendar. Monday, first day. Sunday's the first day of the week, folks. Saturday's the Sabbath, see? It's not a Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week because that's the day Christ was raised from the dead on. That's the reason they use that. It isn't the Sabbath. And besides that, you couldn't observe the Sabbath in the United States anyway. You have to go to Palestine and get the seventh day over there. And anyway, we can get off all that. But the point is, back in the passage, that what he's talking about, and you need to understand that, because you're going to have people pull out those verses on you. And you need to be able to demonstrate to them in the Scripture that he's not talking about going to the cross. I mean, that's chapters. That's 11 chapters later before he starts talking about that. Well, then what is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom. That's the whole theme of the message that's going on through here. And that's the issue in the passage. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm going to execute the things and bring them to pass. The kingdom's going to come. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now that means that the Old Testament doesn't end at the first coming of Christ. You understand that? The Old Testament, people, in large measure, is future history written in advance. Future history from where we are today. And the old idea that, you know, the Old Testament is all fulfilled in the New Testament and there isn't anything else left to do and all that stuff, it just won't make, it won't match the demands of the passage. The most popular subject in the Bible is that kingdom and the second coming of Christ. And that's all future. And the first coming doesn't fulfill it, and it doesn't wipe out the Old Testament. You know what Paul says in Romans 10:14? It's Paul, don't forget, that tells you this. That Christ is the end of the law. What are the next two words? For righteousness to everyone that believeth. It doesn't say he's the end of the law for everything. It says he's the end of the law as a means of righteousness. See? But you didn't learn that in Matthew 5. Where'd you learn that? From Paul, Romans 10:4. You learned that after all that Paul explains about what happened at Calvary, after those revelations and the information about that is on the scene. Now, these passages here, folks, won't work today when you get on down to the next couple of verses. But again, these are the verses that the Seventh-day Adventists use. Verse 18 there, he says, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. You know what a jot and a tittle are? That's two. A jot is a Hebrew letter. It's two Hebrew letters. Go back with me to Psalm 119. Let me show them to you. That'd be the easiest way to do it. How many of you do not have a Scofield Reference Bible? Do not have a Scofield. Okay, Psalm 119. If you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, you're not going to profit from this too much. But if you don't have a Scofield, look up Psalm 119. And you notice in atop of verse 1 it says Aleph. Atop of verse 9 it says Beth. Top of verse 17, Gamel. See that? Does your Bible right in front of that have a little symbol right to the left of that word? How many of you got that symbol? Right, that symbol there is a Hebrew letter. And those letters, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, right on down, Dalef, right on down, that's the Hebrew alphabet. And when you go to school, you want to learn Hebrew, what you do is you take Psalm 119 and you got it all down there for you, see? And you teach yourself the alphabet. You don't learn the Hebrew alphabet. The way you learn it is right out of Psalm 119. Each one of those sections begins with that Hebrew letter. And there's the alliteration going through there. Now, if you look down at verse 73, you see where it says Yod above that? You see that little symbol? Those of you that don't have it, it looks like this. A Yod looks like an apostrophe, like that. A Yod is the smallest letter, single letter, in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, a tittle is a little projection on the edge of a letter that distinguishes some of the letters apart. For example, look down in verse 1, verse 25 there. You see that Daleth? Now, that thing looks like, for those of you who don't have it, it looks sort of like that. Now, that's not an exact thing, but that's about what it looks like. Can you see that? Looks like that kind of a thing there. And with a felt tip pen, I can't get the little markings in it. But if you look over at, where is, Where is Resh? 153. You see 153? Resh. Now Resh looks like that. Now can you see the difference between those two letters? Alright. You see that little projection right there on that end right there? Don't have it on there? You see that little projection I put right there? Little projection over the staff coming down, that's a tittle. See that? Now if you've got a Hebrew letters made out real clear, you can see those things clearly. That little projection right there is a tittle. You see how easy it'd be to miss that? What he's saying is not the smallest letter and not the smallest little projection, a piece of a letter, is going to pass. Now that speaks to the issue of the preservation of the Scripture too, but it's not going to pass until all be fulfilled. So that's a great promise there in Matthew 5:18. All right, chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, not the big ones, but the little ones, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse there is very clear, and again, that's the passage that the Seventh-day Adventists use, because if you look at verse 21 and verse 27, the commandments that he's talking about are obviously the Ten Commandments. Verse 21, thou shalt not kill, that's the sixth commandment. Verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's the next one. So he's talking obviously about the commandments, the Ten Commandments and so forth in the thing. And he says, if you teach the Ten Commandments, you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, folks, the law is going to be taught in the kingdom. Now you have to understand, you remember he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, not the body of Christ. Romans 6:14, Paul says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 7, verse 4-6, he says you're dead to the law. You're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you're held. You and I are not under the control and the dominion and the operation of the law system. Well, that won't work. I mean, what are you going to do, pit Christ against Paul? He says, if you teach a man not to keep the law, Paul taught him not to keep the law, you're least. You're wrong. See? If you teach him to keep the law, Paul said, don't keep the law, then you're great. Well, there isn't any way to explain that except to understand there's a dispensational change between the two passages, and there has been. Of course, I know you understand that, but you need to understand, people, that in the kingdom, the law is going to be magnified. Come back with me to Isaiah. Get Isaiah 42 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It's talking about the kingdom. You remember I told you when he goes upon the mountain and sits to give the Sermon on the Mount that the mountain is over and over type of a kingdom, like it is here. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what are they going to be preaching? They're going to teach them the law. Come over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? The idea is there that when Christ is reigning on the earth, he's going to execute real, impartial justice. You see the statue of justice, and what does she have? A scale in her hands, and what's around her eyes? Blindfold. She's supposed to be blind and deaf. Why? So that when people stand before her, she judges impartially. That's where the thing comes from. It's right here. Verse 21. The Lord will be well pleased for His righteousness' sake. Underline it. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. In that kingdom, the law of God is going to be exalted among the people. Now come back to Matthew chapter 5 and watch that the Lord Jesus Christ, from here on down through Matthew 5, does exactly that. He magnifies the law and makes it honorable. Matthew 5, verse 20. And from this point on, the Sermon on the Mount takes a new turn. It does something that hadn't been done before. It takes the law and intensifies it. Now look here. Look up here at me just a second. You understand the law. There's a difference between, maybe I should be sure you understand, when we talk about the law in the kingdom, we're not talking about the Mosaic covenant. What are we talking about? That's right. The new covenant. What does the new covenant do? It replaces the old covenant. You remember all those passages? I'll make a new covenant with you, not according to the covenant when I brought you out of Egypt, not like that Mosaic covenant, but I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to take my law, and I'm going to write it in your heart. You remember that? And I'm going to put it in your heart, and I'm going to put my spirit in you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and cause you to keep my judgments. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27. And you need to be familiar with those passages, because what Christ is going to do here is He's going to take the standard of righteousness and He's going to put it up just as high as it can get. And that is, He's going to make it a standard based on the heart motive of the people. It's going to be a new covenant standard of righteousness, not the old covenant. Okay? Now watch Him do that. Verse 20. But I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, the emphasis is the kingdom of heaven. And what you have to have is exceeding righteousness. Now, the general principle of kingdom living is laid down. You have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was derived from the Mosaic covenant, from the works of righteousness which they did. Now, you brethren that are studying Romans with us, we've been through that. Or if by the time you fellows on the video see this tape, you haven't, we'll get through it in Romans, the last half of 9 and through 10. And for the rest of you, if you'll read those passages, begin at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and read down through chapter 10, you'll see the issue of the righteousness that Israel sought to maintain, the righteousness of the law, working and by their own execution of the Mosaic law, gain righteousness before God, and because of their self-righteous efforts there, they missed the Messiah. They weren't walking by faith and didn't respond in the positive manner. He's telling these people, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the law-keeping out there, the Mosaic covenant. You're going to have a righteousness that goes down into your heart. And that's the new covenant standard. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said, by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. You see how he takes the thing from the outward act and applies the standard to the heart attitude with which something is done? Look down at verse 27. You've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. Where? It's a heart standard. And what he's doing is he's setting the standard as high as it possibly can be set. And that's by judging on not on the basis of just the outward content and actions, but on the basis of the heart. And what happens when he does that is he demonstrates the depravity and the failure of people. You see, somebody say to you, well, I don't sin anymore. You ever had anybody say that to you? Somebody says, I've lived without sin. What they mean is their standards are just a little lower than yours are. Now they mean, I'm sure they probably mean it when they say that. They mean that I hadn't cussed and I hadn't drank and I hadn't smoked and I hadn't stole anything and I hadn't lied to anybody and I hadn't gone out and played cards and I didn't go to the movie and I didn't yell at my wife. See? Those kind of things. But you know, there's something that fella, if he does all that, you know, I give a whole day's work and give 8 hours work, 8 hours pay, and then a little more to make sure I didn't loaf, and I did everything just right. There's something that guy can't do, and that's control his heart. You know that? He can control his outward actions, but there's something you can't do. You can't get down to the place where your old heart won't respond in the wrong way. Spontaneously do it, can you? I mean, you just go out there and you hold that nail up there and you slug your thumb with the hammer and you watch what you do. You know why? That's your nature. See? And you let the right person cross you the right way and you might not blurt out at them, but your heart gets in a knot, doesn't it? Those stomach juices begin to flow and it begins to grind, you know, all that stuff. Sure it does. And you might can calm it down. But see, that spontaneous reaction from the old sin nature is there. And Christ is saying, hey, it isn't going to be just enough in the kingdom to control the outward actions. You've got to be able to have a change in your heart. You understand the idea there? Now, where are they going to get that? Well, I'll come back to Ezekiel 36 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see, the whole point that God has been making with Israel all down through her history is that Israel couldn't do for himself, but that Messiah was going to come and do for Israel what Israel couldn't do for herself. Deuteronomy 30, right in the midst of the passage with the Palestinian covenant where he's given them the land, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. You see, the answer is going to be in what God is going to do for them. He's going to fix their heart so that they can love him and therefore get the land, the kingdom. Ezekiel 36, watch him do it. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. God's going to regather the nation Israel. One of the great themes in the Old Testament prophets is in gathering together the nation. And my friend, what's over there today is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. But God's going to regather the nation in the prophecy here. And I'll take you from among the heathen. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's that nation being identified together through John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, remission of sins. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and so on and so forth. Verse 29, I will also save you from all your unclean, and so on. God Almighty is going to put a new heart in that nation. That's the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 31, verse 31 to 34, if you want to write that down. So what you get over here when you come over here to Matthew 5 and you find Christ doing what he's doing, he's saying, listen, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them, and I'm going to raise the standard so high that nobody can get it. I'm going to have to do it for you. What's he telling them? He's saying, hey, Israel, you need me. You got to have me. And Israel will never have that which she seeks for outside of Messiah. Go back to chapter 5 of Matthew and notice one more thing, and then we're going to have to quit. Notice how he does something there that a lot of the scholars have real problems with. He goes through a thing verse 21, you have heard of old that it was said, verse 22, but I say unto you. Verse 27, ye have heard of old that it was said by them of old, verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it has been said, verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 33, again you have heard that it has been said by them of old, verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38 and 39, same thing. Verse 43 and 44, the same thing. So people say, well, see, he's abrogating the law. A modernist one time preached a sermon, Harry Emerson Fosdick, if you know who that was. He preached a sermon one time, was Jesus a fundamentalist? And he said, see, Jesus didn't believe the Bible. He read what it says, and he said, no, I'm going to change all that. Well, if you look back at verse 17 and 18, where he just said not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass, till it be fulfilled. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill it. You know good and well he isn't abrogating it. He isn't destroying it. He isn't doing away with it. What he's doing is he's intensifying it. He's making it more demanding than it ever was under the Mosaic covenant, which they failed. He's making it so that the only way they'll ever get it is from him. Hold your hand here in Matthew 5. Come back to Malachi chapter 3. And notice a passage here. It's a fascinating passage about, you do yourself a great deal of harm, gentlemen, if you don't study the Old Testament. Because to understand what's going on in the prophetic program, that's where the basis of the understanding is. Some of the most fascinating things are in the minor prophets. Malachi 3 is a real fascinating passage. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, who is that? That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he shall be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, after the nation's been cleansed and purified, shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. The idea is they're going to go through that tribulation period. They're going to be cleansed. They're going to be purified. They're going to be cleaned out, going to the kingdom. Okay? Now notice verse 5. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to destroy eight classes of people there. The sorcerer, the adulterer, the false swearer, the oppressor of the hireling, the widow, and the fatherless, and the one that turns the stranger from the right, and the one that don't fear God. The ones that don't fear God. Now, you say, what's that all I got to do? That passage is a second coming message to Israel, warning them about getting ready to go into the kingdom and receive the Messiah, and the purification and the destruction that's going to come upon those who don't. You see that in Malachi? Now, come over to Matthew. And notice how Matthew chapter 5 follows the outline of Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Just an interesting thing to me. But if you notice, he says he's going to destroy the sorcerers. Well, you have to stretch that to put it in Matthew 5, verse 21 and 20 to 27. But in verse 27, there's the issue of adultery. Then you go down to verse 33, and he talks about swearing. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever read the commentaries where they try to explain to you why swearing is put in there, adultery, and then swearing? I mean, most people don't think too much of swearing if you're comparing it to adultery. Then the next thing, you go on down there in verse 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, the issue of smiting, going the second mile, giving to them that borrow, and that kind of stuff. Hey, you better not oppress people. What should you do? You better be free in giving to them. Then you go down in verse 43 to 47 there. What you need to do is measure up to God. You don't want to turn somebody aside. You want to love your enemy. You don't want to do anything bad to your enemy. You want to serve him. And then the last one there, you want to be perfect as God's perfect. You better fear him. It's just interesting to me that Matthew 5, over and over, as I read these other passages in the prophets, what you're going to get from here on down in Matthew is a second coming message to Israel, to those that are preparing to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it matches what's back there in those prophets. Now, if you'll study that passage and think about it in the light of those things, you can work some parallels out. Okay, well, it's time for us to quit.